there are times, and you see this in the scriptures, where it is perfectly permissible to make like a tree and leave. You see the disciples at numerous points in Acts, they have to flee because of persecution. And through that, in the Lord's providence, he uses that to spread the gospel, different things. Jesus flees crowds on a number of occasions in the gospels. But then you also have instances where, like Paul, he's absolutely adamant that he needs to go back to Jerusalem. And I think that's a helpful thing for believers. There are times when it is good and right to flee, but then there are other times when it's not. Sometimes you can't. You don't really have an option. There is no fleeing. But there are other times you can and shouldn't. What we're going to look at tonight is one of those times. We read with the kids a book called Trial and Triumph. And if you have kids, and really of any age, really this would just be good for you anyways, like just as an adult, because I'm planning on reading it on my own. But it's basically a book of these vignettes throughout church history of those who had been tried. One of the very first little pictures that they give is, and I can't remember the name, I meant to look it up before I came and I forgot, but there's this group of Christians in Rome. They had been persecuted, they'd been rounded up, and they were being put into the Colosseum, and they were letting wild animals after them. And so they worked to get as many of them to recant as possible before they did that. And they whittled it down, and they got to this group that was still sizable. And so they threw them all in there, and one of them actually happened to be like a 13 or 14-year-old girl. So they send out this group of believers, and the animals come through and make off with a good number of them. Some of them happened to remain unscathed, though. And so they did the same thing. They pulled them out, and over time they worked to try and make them recant, and they didn't. And then they put them back in. And they basically kept going like this until they whittled it down until it was just about only that little girl left. And, you know, you think, oh my goodness, you know, that sort of resilience, that sort of intransigence, that sort of kind of godly fortitude in that moment in someone who, I mean, is absolutely defenseless and very, very young. And eventually she was killed. And she did not recant at all. And many, I think, today would look at situations like that and they would actually counsel to recant. Okay? If you were just going to kind of go through modern evangelicalism and you were to ask people, okay, here's your case study, what would you do in this circumstance? Or what would you counsel a little girl to do in that circumstance? And I think much of the counsel would be, let's, the Lord knows, and you don't have to worry about it. Just, you know, kind of say what you have to say in order to get out from underneath of it. But she, in that instance, knew better. And David here, what he's going to get is he's going to get counsel that says, hey, it's time to pack up and go. There's really no hope. There's no salvaging this mess. The ship is going down. And David says, no. How can you even ask me to do that? And we're going to see why. And I think this is wonderfully helpful for us today, because as we see more and more kind of the degradation of our society, and it's not as bad as it could be, so I don't want to come off as an alarmist, but it is much worse than it was 10 years ago. Right? The decline is fast. And we need to kind of have in mind, okay, so, you know, there's moments when you can flee, like when there's supposedly a virus that is really, really dangerous. Nobody quite knows what the death rate is. You know, there's a reasonable moment there where you can go, okay, we're gonna go home, and we can for a time, take a break, and make sure that, you know, we are not acting in a foolhardy manner. But then there's also, I think, that time that, again, that pastor up in Canada is having right now, where he looks at what's going on, and they can meet in large groups without a large amount of spreading going on in their congregation, and he is jailed for it. And a lot of folks would go, hey, don't fuss at this point. You really ought to just let up, go along with the government here, and not worry about it. There's nothing you can do about it. And he's not doing that. And I personally, I think he's doing the right thing by not doing that. And so how do we respond when we're told to leave, when we're told to pack up and go, when we're told that the ship's going down, and it's not the right thing to do? Okay, so granted, there is wisdom in issues like that, and this text doesn't talk about exactly how you discern when that happens. This is more of when you know you're supposed to stay put, what do you do? And so that's what we're going to look at. So I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to read Psalm 11, and then we will see basically two halves of this psalm that very, very helpfully give us the grounding for us to be stubborn in a sanctified manner, okay, in our trust in the Lord. So this is God's word in Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to see here David's heart in this text. Help us, Lord, to see how this might apply to us, God. Help us to lay up the wisdom that is here, to treasure it in our hearts, God, that we might be faithful to you, as David demonstrates that he is faithful here. Lord, we ask that you would help us to know that you are our refuge, to have complete and full confidence in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to see basically two halves of this psalm and how you should respond to those who would tell you to flee when it's not time to flee. That you might be in a sanctified, stubborn state for the glory of the Lord. And as we look at this text, we don't really know the circumstances. Some folks want to say that this is because of Saul and his persecution of David, and so there's counselors telling him to flee. Others want to say that it's because of Absalom. In both those situations, though, David is fleeing, and so I don't really think that fits the context of this passage particularly. This must be some other instance. But David opens up, and he says in verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. So David's response right away, like the opening line is, to the voices of despair, is a holy defiance. In the Lord I take refuge. That is his safety. This is in the midst of a counsel to flee. So in verses 1 through 2, we read, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So this is the dark, despairing counsel. David is told in the last line of verse 1, flee like a bird to your mountain. And when you think of birds, you don't really think of their defensive prowess, okay? I mean, there are some birds, I'm sure, that will put up a fight and that you wouldn't want to mess with. You know, we would have barn swallows, like, swoop down at us in Michigan and things like that out of my dad's barn. But for the most part, birds aren't known for being very defensive animals, being very courageous. And you get anywhere near them, and they flutter away. They go to their nest or are high up in a tree. You can't really get anywhere near them. That is the counsel that David's given here. You need to make like a bird and fly away. You need to get out of dodge, fly the coop, take flight. That's what you need to do. And the reason in verse 2 is that the wicked are ready. Okay, they are. The picture is painted is basically they're cocked and loaded. Okay, they have the arrow knocked into the string, and they're bending the bow back, and they are just waiting. That's what's going on. And they are specifically waiting for dark, for night, when you don't know when they're coming, you don't know when they're going to fire, you don't even know exactly where they are. Your visibility is hindered, and so you need to get up and run, and you need to run right now. And it is possible that this is sincere counsel, though it be misguided, or it's possible that this is the counsel of enemies. Okay, so in Nehemiah 6, they send a false prophet to Nehemiah to try and counsel him, basically saying, hey, they're coming to try and murder you. You need to run into the temple, basically run into the Holy of Holies and barricade yourself in there, which would have disgraced Nehemiah and completely undercut his leadership among the people. Okay? And that is the counsel, is flee, run, hide, in order to try and undermine his leadership. It would have undone his ability to lead. The Pharisees in Luke 13, when Jesus is approaching Perea, in verse 31, we read, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Go and tell that fox. You know, it's basically like, I'm not going to go anywhere. That's the response of the Lord. And the Pharisees, in that particular instance, are trying to get him out of their area. They don't like him. They don't want him there. And so they say, hey, Herod's looking for you. You should probably get out of Dodge. Jesus is like, no, not going. And because he had work to do there. And so this is important. When you get counsel to run and hide and flee, okay, depending on the circumstances, if it's not time to run and hide and flee, you should not. And you need to be very wary. You need to be wise and discerning about why you might be getting that counsel in that particular instance. Why is it that they're telling you to run and hide? Is it because this is sincere but misguided counsel? Because that's possible. Or is it because it's actually nefarious counsel, where they're trying to undermine your work, your faithfulness in a particular area, and undercut the mission of the Lord? So we have, there are folks in evangelicalism right now who, on various numbers of issues, want to say, hey, yes, this is an issue that is worth fighting, or no, this isn't an issue worth fighting. One guy that I heard over the summer basically said, you know, this particular issue, I'm not sure that we want to spend the social capital on that one. When I looked at it, I was like, no, this is just clearly, like, this is a pretty cut and dry situation. Are you going to do the right thing? Are you going to follow the Lord? Are you going to be obedient to the scriptures? Or are you not going to be? And the counsel of this pastor was, I'm not sure that we want to spend the social capital on this. And it's like, no, that's not, you don't get to decide that. Like, at what point do you decide that you have enough favor from the world in order to be obedient to God? That's really, that's not okay. That's worldly thinking. Our job isn't to try and be Jesus' PR firm. Our job is to try and be faithful. So we need to be careful. I think that was sincere but misguided. But I think that there are others that would seek to undermine the church, that would seek to have us on very important, pivotal positions flee. Because what good is it going to do anyways? Everybody's aimed and ready to fire, what are you going to be able to do? And so this is, the logic keeps going, and you get to utter hopelessness then in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So there are a few different ways to understand foundations here in this text. I just read some different interpretations. But, I mean, a foundation of a house is that thing that everything rests on. It's the structure that supports everything. And so some think that this is law and order. Others think that it is the state in regards to the king and his counselors. But the idea is that if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Basically, the whole thing has become rotten. All the way down to the core. It is unsalvageable. You can't do anything to salvage this mess. What can the righteous do? There's nothing even for those who are trusting in the Lord to be able to do with this heaping mess. You just really just let it burn. That's basically verse 3. Just let it go. You can't do anything. It's total hopelessness, this bleak view of things. And so David's response is, not in the Lord I take refuge. Don't ask me those questions. Don't tell me to get up and flee. I'm not going to go. That is his response. It is this sanctified stubbornness that says, well, the foundations can go, but I have a refuge that isn't these foundations. That's the thing, is that it can all be rotten. They might even be right. And David doesn't have to run anywhere because the Lord is his refuge. And so, you know, when you think about sort of getting this counsel, one of the things as you get propaganda, right, we think of propaganda in places that are like communist China, where they're posting up photos of their leaders everywhere and things like that. We get propaganda too. It's just more subtle and becoming less subtle, but we're still getting it. One of the main purposes of propaganda is not to necessarily convince you that the other side is right, so much as to convince you that you can't do anything about it, that it's hopeless. If this is the message, if this is the scope of their reach, all of that, you have no hope of doing anything about it. And here, it's the same idea. What can the righteous do? You can't do anything about it. David doesn't care. He's not concerned about that. And so when it's time to dig in your heels and demonstrate that sort of intransigence, that sort of unyielding attitude, even if the foundations are destroyed, you can do it because the Lord is your refuge. Now, you know, think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know. For sure what Isaiah is preaching on next week, but in the evening, but he might be preaching on that, so I'll try not to go into too much of it. But, you know, there's no foundations in place for them. There's nothing to protect them in that scenario. There is no constitution for them to lean back on, no Supreme Court, none of that. They have no structures to rely on, just an evil law, a wicked king, a super hot oven, and some music in the background. That's it. That's all they have. And so when seminaries become liberal, even ones that for a long time were faithful, or denominations split and decline, you know, when society continues to degrade and those in power aren't upholding the Constitution, we see our structures seemingly crumbling apart, what do you say? You say, okay, I'm just going to take my ball and go home. I'm just going to pack up, we're going to leave, that sort of a thing. Or do you say, no, the Lord is my refuge. I can look at this, and yeah, it does not look good, but I'm not going to be anxious about it, I'm not going to fret about it, I'm not going to worry about it, because ultimately, my refuge wasn't those things. It is the Lord. He is the one that I'm hoping in and trusting in. And David's example is great here because you would expect, I think, David, who is battle-hardened, right, a fantastic warrior. You read the stories of his mighty men, and he was the leader of those mighty men. and they were slain hundreds of people in certain instances. And he doesn't hear this counsel and go, I'm King David. Like, how dare you even suggest that I flee and run away? You know, I could never do that and wound my pride like that. That's not his response. His response is no, because the Lord. It is not trust in himself, his own strength, his own abilities, his own cunning. That's not what he's relying on. He's relying on the Lord. And so David then demonstrates this, and he unpacks his refuge. So we see in verses 4 through 7, the refuge of the righteous, the refuge of the righteous. And David says in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, as we went through a kind of very tumultuous election cycle, one of the wonderfully comforting things for believers should have been, I have no idea who the president is going to be, but I do know that my king is still seated in heaven. And that will not change no matter what shifts and movements are going on down here. That is fixed. And that is the case here. This is the transcendence of God. So heaven and earth cannot contain him. He is above them. He is seated far above. His throne is in heaven. And the holy temple here at the beginning of verse 4, I believe, is the heavenly temple. So you see both of the, you kind of get that with the parallelism of his throne being in heaven as well. So there are, in a number of places, we see reference to the temple in heaven where God abides. You see this in Revelation, but also particularly in the book of Hebrews, where the earthly temple is patterned after God's heavenly temple, which is just neat. I remember, like, it's one of those places where you read things and then you're like, I didn't notice that before. And I remember reading Hebrews and being like, there's a temple in heaven, you know? And that's how the pattern, like, that's really cool. But David knows that God is there, okay? So his refuge is seated on the throne in heaven. That's what's happening. He is the king and judge, and he's presiding over all of creation from heaven. So the really bad situation is going on. His enemies are surrounding him. He's getting this counsel to flee, and David knows the Lord is seated in heaven. He's on his throne. He hasn't left his abode. He hasn't abandoned his creation. He is still there. I'm going to have complete confidence in my refuge. And that is the foundation that he needs. So let all the other foundations be destroyed. So long as the Lord is still on his throne, there is still a refuge for the righteous. We can lose any number of very valuable, helpful things that sustain our society today. And the believer can have confidence that it will be okay. Not in the sense that everything will keep going on as normal. That very well might not happen. But the believer can trust and not be shaken, not be overcome with despair, and run and hide in a craven manner because God is still on his throne in heaven. And so, if the Lord is in heaven, though, how can you be sure that he sees and knows all that's going on? Okay, if he's way up there, and I think we're tempted to this sometimes, we're looking around at what's going on, we're like, does he even see this? This is insane, what's happening right now. And sometimes we don't have that because we've just slid right into it, right? We're the frog in the pot, and you just turn up the water. That illustration, that's us. But I think even now, it's finally gotten warm enough where we're like, okay, this is bad. And so how do you know that he sees it all? And David says in the second half of verse 4, his eyes see and his eyelids test the children of man. So yes, God is transcendent. Yes, he is enthroned in heaven, but he is still imminent in his creation, right? He is still omnipresent throughout all that is going on. And not only is he omnipresent and able to see all that's going on, his gaze pierces to the heart of every single man. So there isn't anything that he is unaware of, no inclination, no motive. He sees it all. He squints with his eyelids and tests them like fire tests metal. That is the language here for testing, like smelting it down, separating it from its dross. And, you know, we do this to a degree with children. You could do this in other contexts too, but I'm doing this with my kids right now, where you ask, okay, why did you do that? And then they give you the answer, and you're like, really? You know, do you want to reconsider your answer to that question? And what, you know, what it comes from is not from me being omniscient like God is. What it comes from is I'm a sinner too, and so I know what I would want to do if I were five in that particular situation, and I can guess what the motive is. And so we had this yesterday. I was like, I don't know. I don't think so, babe. you know, I'm testing you right now, and I can tell this. There's a lot of dross in what you just said. But God does this with every single man, and he does it perfectly. There's nothing hidden. It takes no time. He knows. And so he can distinguish the righteous from the wicked. And so you need to remember that. You need to remember that when they're telling you to run, remember that when the wicked are setting the arrow and the bow and lying in wait, the Lord sees everything that's going on. He doesn't miss any of it. So Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 19, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. He sees it all, and because he sees it all, he can save. And so you get verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So the just kind of generally stated piercing gaze of God into everyone's hearts, it gets more specific here in verse 5. God can tell the difference. He knows who the righteous are and who the wicked are. We were playing hockey this afternoon, and you know, you split up into light and dark. And so folks wearing light-colored jerseys on one team and dark-colored jerseys on the other ones. And we're out there, and today a guy with a dark-colored jersey was playing for the light team. I don't know, but it got confusing at one point because I almost tried to steal the puck from him, which I probably couldn't do anyways, and then I caught myself because I'm confused, you know. God never has that moment. He never wonders. He always knows who is trusted in Christ, who is hoping in him as their refuge. And so when there is a huge mess, and no one on earth knows who is right and who is wrong, who's on the right team or the wrong team, who's acting in good faith and who's acting in bad faith, the Lord knows that. David might not know, okay, is this sincere and just misguided counsel, or is this nefarious counsel? And he doesn't know. The Lord knows, though. He can pray to the Lord, he can seek the Lord for help, and he can trust the Lord to sift through that and to know those things. The Lord knows the righteous. He knows when you are in a bad situation and from everybody else's vantage point, it's just a mess, an indistinguishable mess. He knows when you are righteous, and he also knows and hates the wicked and the one who does violence. So he's able to pick out both. And this is a product of God's holiness, that he loves and cares for and protects the righteous, and that he is just and has a righteous hatred for the wicked. So Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." And here's why I think this is so important for David in whatever situation he found himself here. To remain and to trust in the Lord and not run like he is counseled, though the enemy surrounds him, that is an incredibly lonely place to be. If these are his counselors, his friends, telling him to leave, and he's looking at them all and going, "I'm not going," that's a lonely spot to be in. If even the only people that are willing to stay are those who still think you should run, and you're like, "No, this is the right thing. I'm not going anywhere." And to be the only one with the conviction that it is the right thing to do, in fact. And so if everyone else thinks that all is lost and there aren't going to be many willing to dig in their heels with you, you want the Lord to know that you are righteous, that you are trusting in him, that you have him as your refuge, and not to be lumped in with the wicked. So Psalm 17, verse 3, this is how you want to pray in that instance. "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." Psalm 26, verse 2, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." Psalm 139, 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Psalm 139, 23 through 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When you're alone doing the right thing, everyone is telling you to run, but you're refusing to because you know it's the right thing to do, you want the Lord to see your intentions, to know them. And you want him to reveal if there's any wicked way in you. You don't want to be doing the wrong thing in that circumstance. You want him to lead you in the way everlasting. So we come to verse 6. And here, David asks for judgment. "So let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." This is a call for immediate judgment. And this is the imagery of Sodom in Genesis 19. This is the same sort of language. And that is the same sort of judgment that David is asking for. So again, this is part of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. David knows that his God is faithful to those who are looking to him, who are righteous. And he knows then, too, that when he looks at this circumstance and the possibility of enemies surrounding him, that he can trust the Lord, because the Lord is the one who cares for the righteous and who will judge the wicked. And this is one of those things where, like, when we live lives that are fairly easy, that I think it's Isaac Watts' hymn of "We go through life on flowery beds of ease." We generally don't look at God's judgment on the wicked as a nice thing. We kind of think of it as a hurdle in our evangelism that we should apologize for. When you are persecuted terribly, though, and you have family and friends that are killed or imprisoned, and you don't see for long periods of time, you will cling to the justice of God, that these are wrongs, and that one day he will right them all. And you should love your enemies. You should pray for the Lord to bless them, to give them salvation. But there is a point at which verse 6 becomes a comfort to the righteous. And it is because God is holy and righteous. And so that is what David prays for in verse 6. And then Psalm in verse 7, we read, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." So he focuses first on God's nature and his will. "For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds." Okay? His nature is righteousness. And so all that he does is going to be righteous. All of his attributes are perfectly righteous. All that he's doing in regards to David and his sovereign providence over his life is righteous. But also, he loves righteous deeds. So he loves David as David trusts in him and does what is right before him. And so David can follow that up and say, the upright shall behold his face. That is an amazing promise. Not only is it amazing in the sense that it is kind of this, the Old Testament is a bit more opaque on the afterlife. We have a lot more of our understanding of heaven and hell from the New Testament. But here you see the upright will see his face. They will behold his face. John, 1 John 3:2, that we looked at it a couple weeks back. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. He has this hope. God is righteous, and because he's righteous, he's going to deal with the wicked in a particular way, and he's going to deal with the righteous in a particular way. He can discern between both groups, and because he can discern between both groups, he's not just going to, like, do a catch-all and throw them all in the waste bin, okay? He's not just going to be like, okay, I'm done, chuck it all. No, David can have confidence in the Lord, knowing he is going to deal with me in his faithfulness, in his righteousness, because I'm trusting in him. I'm not going to be swept away with the wicked. And so, David makes God his refuge because he knows who God is, because he understands what God is like. That is the thing. And this is super important. We struggle with theology. We think it's this airy-fairy thing. And I'm probably preaching to the choir here. You're here because you like good theology. So, but this is a problem, and it's a practical problem. David can stand there confidently and say, no, I'm not going, because he knows what his God is like. He has a knowledge of God. So he knows that God is still in control. He is still seated on his throne. He has the knowledge that God tests and knows what is in the heart of every man. And so he knows, that the Lord knows your righteousness, and he knows the wicked that conspire against you. There's the knowledge that he will judge the wicked, the knowledge that God is righteous and loves righteous deeds, and the knowledge that, therefore, if you are righteous, if you are upright, you will see him face to face. Okay, all of that is his refuge. That is his God. And so, like, why run? Why hide if that is your refuge? If all of those things are true of the Lord, you don't need to go anywhere. And this is, when you think about our Savior, this is one of those amazing things, because this is his viewpoint. As he goes through and he goes through the horrors of Gethsemane, and he goes up to the cross. He could have quit, but he doesn't. He knows what is coming. He asks for the cup to pass from him. He sweats great drops of blood. And, you know, if ever it looked hopeless, it looked hopeless then. But he knows his God. He knows he can trust the Lord. And so he does. He prays to the Lord, and he trusts the Lord. If Christ had not done that, in our place, we would still be dead in our sins. And so I think this is wonderfully helpful, because it shows us where our hope needs to be. There are a whole lot of things that we could trust in right now in this season of life, a whole lot of deliverances and deliverers that we could look to. There's only one refuge. You can work hard, and you can work hard in practical ways, and that'll be good. But unless the Lord blesses those efforts, you don't need to fear. And you don't need to pack up and run when it's not time. You can be stubborn because your refuge is the Lord. So let's pray, and we'll sing together, and then we'll be dismissed.